Well, these Sunday mornings, we're looking at the first letter of John, and Ian Walker is going to read the scriptures to us this morning. Thank you, Ian.
Our reading this morning is taken from 1 John, that's the letter of John, and if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1225. It's 1 John chapter 2, reading from verse 12 through 17. 1 John 2, 12 to 17. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his own word to us.
Thank you. Well, I would be grateful if you would turn with me to the passage which Ian read to us earlier. Conscious as I am that over the summer there are folk who have not been in on the rest of the series, and just want to put a little bit of that in context for us. I've always found John Stott's Tyndale commentary on the epistles of John to be extremely helpful. John Stott sees the Apostle John as applying three tests to the lives of those who profess to be Christians. How could these early Christians be sure that they were genuine believers? And how can we be sure today that our profession is true and authentic? Well, the first test is the test of obedience that we've seen already in the second chapter of the first epistle of John. At verses 3 and 4, it says there, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The test of obedience. Ian Hepburn dealt with this very helpfully last Sunday. John is not saying that if we keep God's commands we'll be saved, but rather that the evidence that we are truly Christians will be that we keep his commandments. Now, of course, none of us are able to keep God's commandments perfectly. We are, after all, frail human beings. Calvin helpfully points out that John is referring to those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. So the question is, do we fundamentally want to walk in the light, in the words of chapter 1? Do we want to go God's way? Do we seek to obey God's word? Well, if the answer to those questions is yes, then we have passed John's first test as to the genuineness of our Christian faith, the test of obedience. The second test that John gives, by which we can know that our faith is real, is the test of love. And this we also looked at last week in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble." And the test of love, as many of you know, continues to be a theme throughout John's first letter. So in chapter 3 at verse 14, for example, it says there, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Or in chapter 4 at verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." The message is clear. I don't need to say more on that. The third test that John Stott brings out, by which we can know that our faith is genuine, is the test of belief. That is, belief in Jesus as the Son of God. All being well, Dominic will be dealing with this next week and later on in chapter 2, where I see his theme, his title for his sermon is "Renounce Falsehood." And you'll see the heading later on in the NIV, later in chapter 2, "Warning Against Antichrists," that is, false teachers who denied that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the Anointed One, the Son of the Father. So, for example, it says in chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So those three tests, the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of belief. And so it is into this context that we find today's verses, verses 12 through to 17. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, John has a message to true believers about their Christian standing, their standing in Christ. And then secondly, in verses 15 to 17, John gives instructions to Christians about their attitudes to the world. And he warns Christians about their behavior. "Do not love the world" is the heading, as you'll see in verses 15 to 17 in the NIV. So it is to these two sections I want to turn our attention this morning. Firstly, verses 12 to 14. John is confirming the right assurance of the genuine Christian. He is confirming their standing in the Christian faith, and he makes six statements about them. And as Heather mentioned in prayer, John divides his readers into three groups, who he calls dear children, and then he jumps to fathers, and then young men. And he addresses each group twice. And commentators seem to agree that these age descriptions are spiritual rather than physical, and refer, if you like, to various stages of our spiritual development. So as we read them, and as we have read them already, I wonder what you were thinking. I wonder which category each of us was kind of putting ourselves into in our Christian growth and development. Well, according to John Stott, the dear children are those newborn in Christ. The young men are more developed Christians, strong and victorious in Christian warfare. Well, the fathers possess the depth and stability of ripe Christian experience. So says John Stott. Where are we in the Christian life? Where is each one of us? How far on are we? Are we making progress in the Christian life? Or are we stuck? Have we started the Christian life? Those are all questions for us to consider this morning. Now, we should note that John uses the perfect tense in all the six statements he makes about these Christians. So, for example, he says in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And he says to the fathers in verse 13, I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. And to the young men, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. And this emphasizes the assured standing into which every Christian has come, whatever his or her stage of development. Let's see, first of all, then, what John has to say to those he calls dear children. Those young in the faith, of whatever age and whatever gender. Two statements. First of all, in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And there again at the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Well, by being born of God, John's readers have become children of God. And their sins have been and remain forgiven on account of his name. That is the name of Christ. Remember what we've already read at the start of this chapter, at verse 1, where John says, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So our sins were forgiven when we first became a Christian, because of Christ's death on the cross. But happily, there is still forgiveness for those sins we still commit as Christians. I'm sure many of you have learnt as a memory verse at some stage or other, 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, John says to the dear children, our sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That is the name of Christ. And Christ's name well represents both his person as the Son of God and his saving work. And you'll remember what the Apostle Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 verse 12. Salvation is found, said Peter, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to salvation and to God and to know God. Now, of course, the second statement made to the dear children at the end of verse 13, you have known the Father, literally have come to know God as their Father, is directly connected to the first statement in verse 12 that their sins have been forgiven. These dear children had received forgiveness of sins and been brought to a knowledge of God. Because when we're forgiven, we're introduced to the Father. A new believer rejoices in the forgiveness of his or her sins through Christ and their consequent fellowship with God our Father. And the Holy Spirit, who is now within us, makes us aware of our sonship and causes us to cry, Abba, Father, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. So there we have those that John calls dear children. Those young in the faith, their sins have been forgiven, and they've come to know the Father. John now moves on from there and turns next to those he calls fathers, if you like, the spiritually mature, of whatever gender, of whatever age. For them, that first excitement of receiving forgiveness and entering into fellowship with God, of becoming Christians, was an experience of some time back. What does John say to the fathers? Well, he says at the start of verse 13, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." And he says exactly the same to the fathers at the start of verse 14. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." The fathers have progressed into a deeper communion with God. I know that doesn't seem too different to what John had just said to the young in the faith. "You have known the Father," he said to the children. But all Christians, whether young in the faith or more mature in the faith, have come to know God. And last week, Ian reminded us that there is knowing and there is knowing. We can know about someone and we can know someone. And this is the latter of those. Well, the fathers, the spiritually mature, not only know God, but they know him who is from the beginning, it says. Obviously, they've got to know God better with the years. Those of you here this morning who are older in the faith, how would you say that you have got to know God better today than maybe 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? In what way do you know God better today? In what sense? How would you describe it? I guess many would say something like, "Yeah, well, I've proved God in many of the experiences of life, the hard times as well as the good times, in sorrows as well as in joys." I guess folk would say, perhaps referring to a psalm like Psalm 46, "God is my refuge and my strength. God is our refuge and strength. In straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, I shall not be afraid." And we'd quote verses like that, which are very real to us. Or maybe we'd look back to the first hymn we sang today. "God is my great desire. God is my true delight. God is my strong defense." Those mature in the faith have come to realize that God does not change as man changes. He can be totally relied upon. He is the unchanging, eternal God. The first two verses of Psalm 90 say this: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And those mature in the faith have begun to know God in that way. They've become, if you like, more conscious of the eternal dimension. I wonder if that is true of some of us here today. So there's John's message to the fathers. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." But in these verses, we also have the young men. And I guess there will be a good number of folk in the congregation this morning who perhaps would say, that's probably where I am. Young men of whatever gender, of course. Those who have been Christians perhaps for some time, who are no longer children in the faith, yet we would hardly describe ourselves as spiritual fathers yet. I guess many of the young adults group would perhaps put themselves in this category. How are the young men described? Second half of verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And verse 14, second half. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Clearly, John sees the young men, and I would say the young women too, busily involved in the battle of Christian living. Because as we know, the Christian life is not just about enjoying the forgiveness of sins and coming to know God that was true of the dear children. It's about realizing that we're involved in spiritual battle, that we have an enemy here called the evil one or Satan. How many of us this last week have been aware that we've been involved in spiritual warfare? It's often noteworthy on Wednesday evenings, midweek Bible study, when we're in groups towards the end of the study, that young adults in the group I'm in share something of the spiritual battles they're engaged in their workplaces, sometimes with non-Christian colleagues or sometimes with non-Christian bosses. And I'm sure that many of us would be able to look back on this last week and point to times when we've been involved in Christian warfare. But you will notice in both verses 13 and 14, John asserts that the young men have overcome the evil one. It's not just a conflict they're engaged in, but it actually has become a conquest. They've experienced victory over the evil one, Satan. How has that come about, you may well ask? Well, there is a hint given at the end of verse 14 as to the secret of the young men's victory. Have a look at it with me. End of verse 14. I write you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You are strong, says John, and your strength is due to the fact that the word of God lives in you. These young men are seeking to live their lives in obedience to God's word. I'm reminded of God's word to Joshua when he took over as leader of the Israelites who were about to enter Canaan. And I'm sure many of you remember some of the verses in Joshua chapter 1. I'll just read one or two of them to you. Joshua 1 verse 6. God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. The Lord God, your God, will be with you wherever you go." But what was to be the secret of Joshua's success as the Israelites entered Canaan and won victories at places like Jericho? Surely it was that their strength was found by them obeying God's word and meditating on God's word, it says, day and night. And if we're going to be successful in Christian warfare, the same has to be true of us, that our lives have to be based on God's word. My mind turns also to the long psalm, Psalm 119, into one section in particular, which is addressed to young men. And Psalm 119, verse 9 says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And the answer: "By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man be victorious in Christian living? By living according to God's word. "I've hidden your word in my heart," said the psalmist, "that I might not sin against you." And we must remember that we battle against sin within as well as the evil one without. So there we have John's message to Christian believers at various stages of development about their standing in Christ. And hopefully there's been something that each one of us can take away as relevant to us. However, we also need to take a few minutes to look at what John had to say to Christians in verses 15 to 17 about their attitude to the world. Verse 15: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So John turns here from talking about a Christian standing in Christ to warning Christians about their behavior. Now, you'll notice that the tense of the verbs in this paragraph is quite different. We now have the present imperative: "Do not love the world." And it seems a kind of sudden change, doesn't it? Yes, in the previous paragraph, our sins have been forgiven. Yes, we have come to know the Father. Yes, we may well have overcome the evil one in different situations. Yes, we have entered into a great inheritance in Christ. But our temptations have not come to an end. "Do not love the world," says John. Why not, we might say? Well, in this short paragraph, John gives two excellent reasons why we should not love the world. Firstly, he says, love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. And we see that in the second half of verse 15. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the second reason John gives why we should not love the world is because this world is, as it says in verse 17, transient. It will pass away. And John contrasts that with the man or woman who does the will of God. Verse 17: "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." But you may say, what does John mean by the world? He mentions the word world 6 times in these 3 verses and many more times later in this letter. Well, usually he is referring to what we might call the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. life organized without reference to God. But you may say, what about John 3:16? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we are told we are not to love the world. God so loved the world, but we are not to love the world. What's the point here? Well, viewed as people, the world must be loved. Viewed as people. But viewed as an evil system, organized under the dominion of Satan and without reference to God, it is not to be loved. Remember from earlier in this chapter who a Christian is to love. Verse 5 of our chapter says there, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Or the footnote at the bottom of the page, but if anyone obeys his word, the love of God is truly made complete in him. Love for God. So, we must love God. Verse 5. Verse 10. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. A Christian is to love God and to love his brother. But verse 15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. What we're saying is, love the world and love for the Father are mutually exclusive. If we're engrossed in the outlook and pursuits of the world which rejects Christ, clearly we have no love for the Father. James said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, James 4:4. Or Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon. And if we cannot serve both God and mammon, neither can we love the Father and the world. I still wonder, though, whether there are some amongst us who find these verses in 1 John about not loving the world quite extreme. Start of verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, of course, there are many beautiful things in the world. Well, we've been enjoying the beauties of God's creation this weekend, have we not? But remember, in these verses, we're thinking of the world as an evil system, organized without reference to God. John selects for specific mention in verse 16, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. The cravings of sinful man, sin within, the desires of our fallen sinful nature, gratifying our evil desires. The lust of the eyes, temptations which assault us, not from within, but from without, through the eyes. One commentator describes this as the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real value. And perhaps your mind goes to Achan in Joshua, coveting and taking the beautiful Babylonian robe from Jericho. Or perhaps to David spying Bathsheba bathing. The boasting of what he has and does. an arrogance relating to one's external circumstances. One commentator calls it pretentious ostentation, while another describes it as a desire to shine or outshine others in luxurious living. I'm sure you get the point. These things, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. So I said that John gives two reasons why we are not to love the world. Firstly, love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. And secondly, as it says in verse 17, the contrast, as we see, between the world, which is passing away, disintegrating, and the Christian, who lives forever. All that belongs to the seen and the temporary, whether good or bad, legitimate or forbidden, is of the world and will pass away. That is why we must not become overattached to these things. One of our first memory verses, well, we began memory verses several years ago now, was 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, which says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What is unseen is eternal. We focus our minds, do we not, so much on what is seen, don't we? I know I do. But in doing so, we forget so easily the unseen world, the unseen values of God's kingdom. And as it says at the end of this passage, he who does the will of God lives forever. Well, in conclusion, it was Dominic who chose the sermon titles for this series from 1 John. And the title he gave to today's passage was Defy the World. You've perhaps seen that on the order of service there. Defy the World. Defy, what does that mean? My dictionary, when I glanced at it last night, gave three meanings for defy. They were challenge, flout, and resist. And whichever of those words you prefer, they're all very active words. All very active words involving, well, conscious effort on our part. Isn't that the case? If we're to defy the world, we're to challenge it, to flout it, to resist it in different ways at different times. Yes, there is no room for drifting in the Christian life. No opportunity for just starting a new week and thinking this week is just going to be another week like last week. It is a week where we can live consciously, actively for God. Conscious effort to live for him and serve him in this needy world. We must defy the world. Do not love the world, says John. Instead, do the will of God. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. And let us pray. Our Father, we have thought together this morning of where we stand in Christ. We thank you that each one of us looks back on our lives. We can see the way you've led us. We thank you for experiences where you've helped us and strengthened us and given us grace to cope with trials. Thank you for every time when we've been able to prove your greatness, where you've given us strength and victory, in fact, over the evil one. Father, help us as we enter this new week to fight for you. And help us to fight against this evil world and its standards. And help us to stand for you and seek to follow your way and your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.